to start by thanking you for having me this morning. And I just want to thank you for the opportunity to teach. And this will be a little different, as you have already been experiencing through these Zoom meetings. I wanted to try to make this a little more interactive. And since we're in sort of these strange times that we're going through in our nation, and also in our world with the whole pandemic, we're all doing things a little different in church services, you know, and we're doing things like Zoom meetings. And for me, I think it's good to do the teaching a little different as well, not just to do the same type of me getting up and just talking for 30, 40 minutes and then prayer and then walk out, you know. So what I plan on doing is trying to make this a little more interactive. All I'm going to do is talk for a little bit, and then I'm going to ask a question or two. That's your opportunity to pipe in and to share your thoughts about anything that was said. But also, there's going to be there's a couple questions that are more like icebreaker type questions. So, you know, just be prepared to share with that. Sometimes I do ask questions. They may be rhetorical, because that's kind of how I am. I'm one of those old philosophical type teachers who ask questions and just to feel the response. So just be aware. Sometimes I will ask a question. It's more rhetorical, but I tried to eliminate that from my sort of teaching style today. And today what I want to discuss is a topic that is very, very near and dear to me, which is justice. And more specifically, I want to talk about racial justice and correcting injustice. That's the biggest part that I want to relate to you, that. I want to talk about correcting injustice. And here's the thing. I don't expect everyone to agree with everything that I say, and that's cool. You know, I'm a big boy. I always put on my big boy pants. You know, and I just want to say, lay things out there. And it's okay to disagree. It's okay to not agree with everything that I say. I only have one expectation, and that is, and this is anytime I talk to anyone, I mean, even when I'm at work, because I do work for the city of Virginia Beach, and I have a staff, and even when I talk with them, my expectation is not for them to agree with everything, but for them to do their own research, you know, and do their own soul searching. And in this context, my expectation is that you do your own research on anything that I say, even the Bible, and that you do your own soul searching, but you do your own soul searching under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So let's go ahead, and I just want to just pray real quick. Lord, I just ask for your Holy Spirit to come. Yes, come Holy Spirit and have your way. Would you just open up our minds, open up our hearts, and open up our ears, and open up our souls to whatever it is that you wanted to, ever it is that you want to deposit into us at this moment. And even as I am speaking, Father, I pray that you deposit more into me. And throughout this rest of this time today, Father, would you increase while I decrease? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I grew up in Fayetteville, North Carolina. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but it's about, from where you guys are, it's probably about 4.5 hours, maybe 5 hours from where you are. It's about 4 hours from where I am. In Virginia Beach, and it's a military town. It's an army town. And my first memories of travel from a little wee one was traveling in or living in Dayton, Ohio, because my stepdad was in the Air Force. And then we also went to Mildenhall, England. And so that travel that I had from Dayton, Ohio, going to South Carolina, where I was born, and then going to Mildenhall, England, really developed a sense of travel in me, and loving to travel and always wanting to go and see different places. So I had great memories of those places. Unfortunately, my parents got a divorce, and then we moved to Ridgeland, South Carolina, where my mom was born. And then we moved to Fayetteville because my mom didn't want us to grow up. I was in the fifth grade, and so my mom didn't want us to be raised in the South Carolina school system. She didn't have very high, you know, impressions of the South Carolina school system because she grew up in it. And so she wanted us to have a better opportunity to grow up in a better school system. So we ended up moving to Fayetteville, North Carolina, because my uncle invited us there and he was in the Army. And I was fascinated at Fayetteville because I remember waking up the first night we got there. I'm in the back of the car, and I remember waking up and not knowing where we were and knowing that we had finally gotten to Fayetteville. I wake up and the first thing I see is the Eiffel Tower in the background. I'm like, oh, wow, I thought we were going to Fayetteville. How do we end up in France? And come to find out, the Eiffel Tower was just a part of Fayetteville that is called Bordeaux. That was the Bordeaux area of Fayetteville. And so we stayed with my uncle, but eventually we moved. Eventually, we stayed with my uncle for, I'd say, about 3 months or so. And then eventually we moved into a poor, rundown neighborhood. And I remember my uncle saying that this was a bad neighborhood. So for a long time, I thought and used the same thing about that very same neighborhood. But now that I've gotten older, you know, I've changed my language, because bad neighborhood is code word. It's a mask for the hood, or for the projects, or for the ghetto, which means this neighborhood is probably 99% black or 99% minority with other ethnicities and races in that neighborhood. And so the code also means that there's probably drugs, there's violence, there's gangs, and there's prostitution in that neighborhood. Now, unfortunately, most of that was true for my neighborhood. And here's the thing. It wasn't just my neighborhood that was depressed. It was the whole area of Murchison Road, which affectionately in Fayetteville, we called it by the nickname the Merc. And Fayetteville was a rough city. I don't know if you know anything about Fayetteville, but Fayetteville's a pretty rough city. It also had a nickname. The nickname of Fayetteville was Vietnam. Anybody who has been in Fayetteville, North Carolina for any period of time, they know that the nickname is Vietnam, because of just how rough Fayetteville can be and how bad Fayetteville can be. Now, my neighborhood, or the area of Fayetteville, had a lot of the markings of what I am calling forced segregation. And I'm not the only one who calls it this, but we're calling it forced segregation. There was only one other white family or Caucasian family that I knew of that lived in my neighborhood. That is a part of the forced segregation. I was also bused across town for my entire school life. That's elementary school, junior high school, back then it was called junior high, and high school. It was at least a 20 to 30 minute drive to school, and then another 20 to 30 minute drive back home. That is a part of forced segregation. There was a landfill and a production plant within walking distance from my home. That is another part of forced segregation, which I'm going to talk about later. My wife, Tina, grew up in the neighborhood, like was right across from my neighborhood, and she had the same thing. She had many of the same experiences that I had. So I lived in a trailer, but most of the other homes were single family homes or duplexes, and they were in a state of disrepair. So my initial introduction into Fayetteville, North Carolina was a culture shock, because growing up in England, we were well taken care of. We had just about everything we wanted or needed. It was completely different for me to be in Fayetteville than it was for me to be in England. So fortunately, I was one of the very few who was able to get out of my neighborhood that I grew up in. That neighborhood was called Shaw Heights. And my ticket to getting out of that neighborhood was the Navy. The Navy became my way out because of a silly accident. I mean, think about it. Who gets out of a class to go take a test? Me. That's who. I didn't want to go to class. So I had the bright idea that I was going to take the ASFAB, Well, the next thing I know, I'm getting calls from every branch of the military. And I chose the Navy because I love to travel. That love for travel was instilled into me at a very, very young age. And I was able to, because of the Navy, I was able to get out of that neighborhood. I was able to go and see some parts of the world. But then the Navy also gave me the opportunity to graduate from from Regent University with a religious studies bachelor's. And also, then I was also able to graduate from Norfolk State with a master's in urban affairs. Now, you may think that I'm a success story, and that's fine, but I want to let you know that I'm the outlier. I have never forgotten where I came from. And it wasn't until later in life that I studied and found out that the condition that I grew up in wasn't by accident, that it was purposely planned that way because our country has a long history of considering different people groups as less than. And so today, I want to talk about what it means to be the kind of church who does the work of correcting the less than mindset that is deeply embedded into our countries. And I submit to you this morning that this less than thinking is one of the major causes of past segregation that remains to this day, and it's an injustice that needs to be corrected. So here's a little interaction point. What was the ethnic makeup of your neighborhood growing up? And then what thoughts come to mind when I say our country has a long history of considering different people groups as less than?
In my neighborhood, I grew up in Hispanic, African-American neighborhood, and I hate using this word, the white population was in a different part of town. It was not like we were separated. I mean, it was a small, small town. So what was the second question?
The other one is, what thoughts come to mind when I say our country has a long history of considering different people groups as less than? You don't have to answer both of them. You can just pick one of them. You don't have to answer both of them. Anyone else want to pipe in? You can just go ahead.
Yeah.
Unmute yourself, Carol. Okay. I come from Northern Maine, and of course, our population was mostly Franco-Americans, and we considered them. And I grew up with this. All the jokes were about Franco-American. These are French people who came from Canada and settled in Northern Maine. And all of our jokes were about them. They weren't segregated in that way, but they were, because we considered them less intelligent. I think back on that as a child growing up with this. And I look at it now and think, wow, we were very biased and prejudiced, and all of our jokes were about French people and how they lived and that they were stupid. And it wasn't until I got to be adult that some of my best friends are Franco-Americans. But you are right. There is a systemic separation and looking down upon people who are not white. And I absolutely agree with that. And I think to start correcting it, you have to start looking at yourself.
Yes, I agree with you. I heard about that from our what you're talking about, the whole Franco-American issue. I heard about that from our from the national director of the vineyard, who is from Maine, Phil Strout.
Yes.
Yeah, he spoke on that before. Thank you. Anyone else?
Hi, I'm Carol's daughter-in-law. We're here. We're just on no screen with our face because we have a little puppy running around. But yeah, I grew up, Andre, and actually I grew up very poor up in the hills of New York. We didn't have plumbing. We didn't have heat or anything. So picture a little house on the prairie style. So the systemic for us was economical.
Right.
We were very much so taught that we were the hillbillies. Mm-hmm. I mean, if we came down from the hills into town, we were very looked down on because we never had new clothing. We were very, you know, just secondhand everything. And the systemic part for us was a little different in our culture because I had aunts that adopted African-American daughters who I adore. My cousins were my just beautiful in my eyes. We never really looked at each other differently. But also we have some American Indian in us. So we kind of, I figure I was blessed. I grew up in a multicultural style home from the 70s and 80s. And we, for me personally, it blessed me because I didn't look at any of my Indian cousins or my grandfather that was Indian or my cousins that were black. I didn't look at them any differently. So it kept my heart very pure. But when I left and joined the military, it was a very eye-opening culture. Mm-hmm. And, yeah, it was a culture of very much so, because we were stationed at Fort Irwin out in Los Angeles area. So actually, it was a culture where just I couldn't believe all the name-calling going back and forth between blacks and whites. I couldn't understand it. I'd never heard it. And, you know, imagine being 18 and getting thrown into that. You didn't know what to do.
Yep. Thank you. Anyone else?
Yeah, I was born in Chicago in 1965. And I don't remember much of that because my parents moved out in 1968, pretty much as a result of the riots. And the neighborhood that we came from, I would go there like every weekend or every other weekend to visit the rest of the family. And it was a predominantly Italian neighborhood where they were. And they had they did the Italian feasts and all that sort of thing. And similar to what Carol said, there were, in Chicago, it was based on, in the different communities, it was based on race and ethnicity. And there was a little bit of overlap within the communities. And in the suburbs, it was more of a melting pot because there were a lot of families that wanted to get out of the areas that we're in. But even when we moved to the suburbs, it was a little place, the village of Hanover Park. And at that time, there were about 27,000 people. And so the school that I went to was integrated, and we were pretty much, there was the rich neighborhood and there was the poor neighborhood. And the poor neighborhood, we were just on the edge of that. You know, I grew up in a three bedroom house, you know, with one bathroom, and on the other side behind our house were the apartments that were what you would consider the less than. But they were my friends. They were the ones that I played with the most. You know, right. I'm still friends with one of the girls. You know, we caught up on Facebook and that sort of thing. But the school that I went to was predominantly white, and there was a mixture. When I was in orchestra, there was a mixture of Asian, African American, and predominantly white. But there was a mixture. And then going to Elgin Community College, playing there in their orchestra, it was even more integrated than that. Good. So, and then I have this mixture where my father grew up in Chicago, went into the army. My mother grew up, so he was in a pretty good situation being in Chicago, economically, socially, that sort of thing. But it was still more or less segregated. The school that he went to, I found a picture of his school when he was in, I believe it was fourth grade, but it was integrated then. Looking at the faces, you know, where you can see there's definitely African Americans there and other ethnicities, you know, just, I hate this, you know, judging by the eyes and that right. sort of physical makeup. That was a Catholic school, you know, and I don't know what the public schools were like. So anyway, my mother grew up in a small town, very small town in Virginia, in the western side of Virginia, coal country. And they were mountain folk. And they had no plumbing. They didn't get plumbing in the house until 1976. And they cooked with a coal stove, I think until about 1972 or 73. And so I'm familiar with being from that part of town. I have a picture of my mother on her way to school, walking on a dirt road wearing no shoes. So they grew up in coal country, which is, you've got the rich folk who run the coal mines and then the poor folk that work it. And the only way you can get out is my mother went to school and got the hell out of there. And met my dad at the Pentagon. My father had some trouble and was arrested and went to Joliet State for 3 years. And so at that point, my mother started taking food stamps and that sort of thing. So, you know, I didn't grow up poor, but I know what it's like to be in need. And now I've been on unemployment for 5 months, you know, because I've been furloughed from my job. And it's getting to the point where, all right, I need to take something because it doesn't look like it's going to open up at all. And on the other side, I can remember the bad parts of town in Chicago, where I went to work with my father a few times, and we would go by, I can't remember the name of the racetrack. I want to say it was Arlington Racetrack, a horse racing track. And we'd go past this neighborhood, and it was predominantly African American. And the custom was lock your doors in the car as you drive through. You know? And so I have a very clear image of that in my memory a lot. After Tammy and I got married, we wound up working for a friend of mine that I had worked for, putting in sound systems, PA and video and that in different churches around Las Vegas. And Mark had reached out quite a bit to the African-American community there. So we did a lot of work in a few different African-American churches. And one of them was called Second Baptist. It was in North Las Vegas. And when the riots occurred in LA after the Rodney King verdict came out, there was a riot there. And they burned down some of their community, the African-Americans there. And because of what they saw as an injustice. And when Tammy and I would go to work there, there were places that were still burned out after 8 years, 10 years. You know, we drove by there from after my father's funeral in 2008, and it was still, places still boarded up. But the Second Baptist Church, it wasn't the First Baptist Church in North Las Vegas. I mean, it was the first that got the, from whatever, however the Baptists, you know, get their charter and all that sort of thing.
Yeah. Yep.
They were forced to take the name Second Baptist, forced to take the name Second Baptist.
Mm.
And the pastor there, and I remember one of the elders that would let us in and do our work, because when you went to that church, you would have to go to the back door and ring the bell so they could see you on video because of the neighborhood. It was a huge church. And Brother Blewett would let us in, and we spent a lot of time with him, a lot of time with Pastor. And I got to play with their band a few times because of working there. We went to church there several times, running their soundboard and working things out. And so Tammy and I have some experience there. And I will say that I know what it's like to be stopped when you're a white guy with a pickup truck with bumper stickers that have Jesus on them, but you're in a black neighborhood. You look suspicious. You know, so it's not the same thing, and I'm not saying it's the same thing. Right. You know, the drive, you know, DWB.
Right.
But you know, I can empathize
a little bit.
I can empathize with that. Just, you know, a little bit.
Right.
What that's like. So
appreciate you sharing.
I was born in Hawaii, but I'm not Hawaiian. I was just born there. But my mother married a man from Tennessee, and living there as a child, going to grade school, I was teased because of the way I spoke with that little Hawaiian accent. And the other memory I have growing up there is whenever we went to go to a pool, my stepfather told us to go to this certain place to go to the pool, but we got turned away. And, you know, just a little what they can now call bullying in school, but I made it through it, you know. I think leaving Tennessee to go to California was the answer to prayer, just to have some, no one, because everybody was, you know, every nationality was in Hawaii, in California. So I think that's how I was able to, you know, get away from that. So that was my experience growing up that I can remember anyway.
Thank you for sharing. So this one isn't a rhetorical question. It's not the interaction question, but just a question I wanted to ask you as we move on and we look at what the Bible has to say. And that is, who knows the origin of the simple prayer, "Come Holy Spirit"? Anyone? All right. So my understanding is that the early Vineyard Church leaders developed this simple saying from the Lord's Prayer. And so the Lord's Prayer, in specific verse 10, is what we're going to look at today. So that's Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. So I'll give you a second or two just to go there if you want to in your Bibles or on your phone. Again, this is Matthew 6, 9 through 12, which, you know, we in the church affectionately call the Lord's Prayer. And what I'm reading is the New Living Translation. And this is in response to, so Jesus is responding to his friends, his disciples, asking him how to pray, essentially. And so this prayer isn't necessarily like a format that you have to use in order to pray, but this is many Bible scholars or readers of the Bible really believe, and a lot of pastors believe, that this represents a good solid format for prayer. And so Jesus says, "Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today the food we need, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one." And the focus for us today is, may your kingdom come soon, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Especially, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, I believe that the Vineyard churches are uniquely equipped to address this whole less than mindset, because of our focus on our kingdom theology. one of the basics of kingdom theology is the rule and reign of God in our lives. That's essentially what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is having the rule and reign of God in our lives. One of Vineyard pastors, Rich Nathan, says it this way. The kingdom of God is best represented as, this is how things would be if God were in charge. This is how things would be if God were in charge. That's why when verse 10 says, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, in heaven, God is in complete control. Complete control. And it is this essence of what it means to be a kingdom movement and a kingdom people, is that God rules and reigns in our lives. Fortunately for us, God allows us to have some control over whatever happens on this earth. You see, God's rule and reign as heaven is governed by peace. We don't always have peace here on earth because of our control and some of the things that we do. But the kingdom of heaven is governed by peace. And as a kingdom of people, we are charged to be that same peace here on earth. So we can cause divisions or we can cause peace. We can cause strife or we can cause unity. We can cause war or we can choose to cause peace. And when I say peace, this is not the absence of strife. This is not the absence of issues. When I say peace, it is a holistic peace. It is what the Jewish people call shalom. You see, peace is not the absence of war, but it is a complete wholeness. A complete wholeness. And I believe that's what God offers in heaven. I believe that's what happens in heaven. And I believe that's what we are to pray for on earth, that there's a wholeness and that people experience the shalom peace of God. And it is up to us, a kingdom people, to bring that peace on earth as it is in heaven. Wholeness can only come when there's justice. As long as there's injustice, there cannot be wholeness. At least that's my estimation. And as a kingdom people, I believe that we are charged to do the work of justice. Now, before I go any further, I want to ensure that everyone understands what I mean when I say justice and injustice. So I'm going to define them. I want to read this quote from Gary Haugen. He is the CEO of the International Justice Mission. This is what he says. Injustice occurs when power is misused to take from others what God has given them, namely their life, dignity, liberty, or the fruits of their love and labor. And in other words, what Gary Haugen is saying is that injustice is an abuse of power. It happens anytime a person in power uses their power to hurt those who don't have power. According to Pastor Rich Nathan, justice ensures every individual has their basic needs of life and corrects the root causes when it doesn't happen. That's what justice is. Justice ensures that the basic needs of life, everyone has that. And then when they don't have that, we take the necessary steps to correct it. So here's another question. Can you have peace without justice? Anyone? No, I agree. You cannot have peace because that does not bring wholeness. And when we want, if we really want to help people who grew up the kind of, in the kind of situations that I grew up in, that some of you grew up in, if we really want to help those people get out of their situations, then the justice has to happen on what I've already called this forced segregation, where people groups are forced to live in certain areas because of who they are, their ethnic makeup, their racial makeup. So considering people groups less than was embedded into our country from the very beginning. It is so old that it was written, it's actually written in the Constitution. You see, when it says that all men are created equal, it wasn't really referring to all men. And of course, women were completely excluded. You see, it wasn't referring to the indigenous people they found on this land. It wasn't referring to any of the people of African descent who were brought to this land. In fact, the enslaved people of Africa, of African descent, were only considered 3/5 of a person as it related to the Constitution and the government. That, my friends, is less than. It wasn't until the 13th, 14th, and 15th Amendments that at least the males of African descent were freed, given full citizenship, and could vote. And even though they could vote, many times they weren't able to really vote. They were discouraged and intimidated from voting. And even though we had the 13th, 14th, and 15th Amendment, the less than didn't stop. You see, then we started having the Jim Crow laws. Unfortunately, I feel like in our country, we hold up the slavery as the original sin and sometimes the only sin. But we forget about the Reconstruction and the Jim Crow era all the way up until the late 60s. We forget about that time frame, which spanned about 70, 80, 90 years. You see, the Jim Crow laws continued to enforce that African Americans were less than through segregation. Schools were segregated, restaurants were segregated, transportation was segregated, and neighborhoods were segregated. The neighborhoods weren't only segregated by individuals like mortgage lenders, real estate agents, and homeowners who thought African Americans were less than through intimidation, evictions, mob violence, and racially biased home association agreements. You see, neighborhoods were also segregated by the actions of every level of government, from the federal government to the local government. Now, I don't have time to get into everything, but I want to throw out one example of how this played out. You see, after World War II, veterans came back home and began moving from the city centers and moving to the suburbs due to a housing shortage. You know, that's one of the reasons why they're called the baby boomers, because there was a baby boom and that caused a housing shortage. So the VA, the Veterans Administration, guaranteed home loans. FHA, the Federal Housing Authority, guaranteed credits were given to just about all veterans and home developers. So the VA guaranteed the veterans home loans, and then the FHA gave tax credits to home developers. But guess who was included? Guess who was excluded? Yes, the African Americans. Though they were returning as war heroes, just like their peers, they were systematically and systemically excluded from the VA home loan guarantees and from the FHA credits given to the home developers, especially when the home developers wanted to have integrated suburbs. Abraham Levitt, the builder of Levittown, refused to sell any of his houses, his brand new houses in the suburbs, to African Americans, though they were the ones that helped build it. He went as far as to put language in the contract that barred the selling or renting to non-Caucasians. While this was found to be unconstitutional according to the 14th Amendment, the practice didn't stop. They may not have written it into some of their agreements, they still didn't allow it. You see, one family, William and Daisy Myers, bought a home in Levittown, but experienced so much harassment and violence. The police did little to help the family. Unfortunately, they mostly watched and encouraged the violence that was perpetrated against the Myers family. The family, fortunately, was able to outlast their harassers and finally received a little justice when criminal charges were filed against the harshest of their harassers. Now, I wish I could tell you that their story is unique, but it's not. It's not. I cannot tell you that. Their story is common. Most families gave up. Most families who wanted to be in integrated neighborhoods, they just simply gave up and moved back to the neighborhoods designated for African Americans. Now, when I talk about FHA credits and home developers, FHA credited gave credits for developers to build specific neighborhoods for specific people. So they would give credits for building homes that were designated as Caucasian only. And they would also give some credits to homes and neighborhoods that were designated as African American only. And back then, they tended to have some issues, especially in the 20s and 30s, because this has been going on for a long time. They also had some issues with the Irish at one time. You see, these same neighborhoods where that were designated as African American homes, in which houses were poorly constructed, they didn't use the best materials. They were normally built next to trash dump sites and factories. Remember when I told you my story growing up, I said I lived next to a landfill. And I also said that there wasn't a factory, but there was a production company not too far within walking distance from where I lived. I talked to my wife, Tina, because she lived directly next to it. She says that was used to build asphalt roads. So all the materials that they used to build the asphalt roads in Fayetteville, North Carolina, came from that production place. That's where the African-American neighborhoods were built. You see, there was nothing nice about those African-American designated neighborhoods, and their property values reflected that reality. As you know, a form of wealth is your home ownership. One of the ways that you can, and when you want to talk about economics segregation, one of the ways that you can suppress someone's economy is by, one, not allowing them ownership, home ownership, or making home ownership so difficult they don't want it, or allowing them to have home ownership, but their property values are meager. And that's the reality that I grew up in. That's the reality that many people who look like me still have to endure to this day. You see, my mom and my sister, they still live in that same neighborhood that I told you about 35 years later. So what are your thoughts on this historical perspective? This is just a small one, historical perspective on forced segregation.
Hey, Andre. I grew up all over because my dad was in the Marine Corps, but the town that he settled in, Jacksonville, North Carolina, I remember there being a part of the town, and it was the whole town around this area was zoned except for this central part of town, and that was the African American community. And they had no power, no running water, and the city would not do anything for them because they were not zoned for any of that stuff. and they were kind of forgotten. And I never even knew about that part of town, except that I wasn't allowed to go there growing up. And when we were early in our, were we married yet? I don't remember. We used to be part of this home fellowship. And there was a woman that lived in that area who had 17 kids, and her house was in disrepair. It was like a two-bedroom, little tiny shack, pretty much, that was falling apart. There was, in the middle of the floor, it was completely, there was no floor. So we went there, and we were building and doing all kinds of stuff to repair this woman's home. And then what happens is, a social worker showed up, and she had been receiving welfare and food stamps. And they wanted to know where she got the money to do all these repairs, because they were going to take her welfare money away. And we were like, we're donating it. They did not believe us. And so I think eventually it was, you know, fine, but it's just the mindset, you know, that we, you know, that they confronted, we confronted, we, you know, I was just like, this is ridiculous. And we all, we continued the work anyway, but, you know, it was just like, if we continue this, will they lose their benefits? This is just not fair. And that's all I wanted to say, just remembering that particular neighborhood that was very depressed and just not considered a part of the city. So,
yeah, thank you. What you're referring to, at least through my research, what I've found is what they call that the donut hole,
mm-hmm.
is where the poor live in the hole of the donut. And then they begin to build rings around it. So you have the poor, and then you have the middle class on the outside, and they just sort of keep them in that center, in that hole. And then you have the more wealthy and the more affluent on the outside. Thank you. Anyone else? And like I said, that was just a small sample. That was only one story. There's tons and tons and tons of stories. And I can go on all day talking about what I've learned about this over the years. It's one of the reasons why I got my master's degree in urban affairs, because I wanted to understand policy. I wanted to understand cities, and I wanted to understand how I can help and be a healing agent for cities. That's the primary reason why I got my my master's degree from in urban studies. And so for me, the Bible is clear on how much God demands justice. I know there are some circles in the church that say, you know, we're not supposed to be doing justice. We just need to talk about, you know, saving people and saving souls and all that other stuff. But I'm not one of those. I believe the Bible is clear when it comes to justice, especially when we look at the justice through the injustice as an abuse of power, and justice as ensuring that every individual has their basic necessities and looking at correcting it if they don't. So our takeaway today is simply to do the work of justice. You know, before we engage in the work of justice, I suggest you just pray about it. Pray for the Holy Spirit to come and lay a foundation for justice. I believe that prayer is the first step for so much that we do. You know, pray for the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to injustice. You know, injustice in your own city. My suggestion is to pray something like Matthew chapter 6:10, where it says, you know, may your will be done on earth. Change that. Change that to may your will be done in Williamsburg or Newport News or Virginia Beach or Hampton or Norfolk as it is in heaven. You see, if injustice is an abuse of power, that means it usually happens when those in power are flexing their power or when they're trying to keep their power. You see, the Bible is littered with examples. Just a cursory look in the Bible, that there's this human issue. The human issue is those in power use their power to keep their power. It's an example that repeats itself over and over and over again in the stories in the Bible, that the people in power use their power to keep their power, and they usually abuse their power. But justice corrects the abuse of power and ensures everyone is treated equally and on a level playing field. You see, justice says everyone is equal to instead of some are less than. Justice says that everyone is equal to instead of some of you are less than. Something else you can do is research your own city. It doesn't take that much. Look at your own city. Look at where the people of the different ethnicities are located. When we moved into this new house, my wife Tina told our oldest or our second daughter, we have four kids. So she told our second daughter, she's off away in college, and she told her where we moved to. And she said, oh, that's where all the Asians live, because we moved to a new part of town. And she knew that just because of and she was right, that there's, in our neighborhood, we have a lot of Asian families. And where we moved from, which is no more than 10 minutes away, we rarely see any Asians. Like, Tina was the only Asian person in that neighborhood. But in this new neighborhood, there's lots of Asians over here. And so research your city. Find out where the different ethnicities are located. And then don't just look at where they're located. Look at what are some of the issues they may be experiencing. Learn how people are segregated into the certain parts of your neighborhood. What are the issues are they experiencing? One of the things that that I noticed in my mom's neighborhood, now the neighborhood that I grew up, we used to have two or three different bus stops. That was how we got around. That was how we didn't have a car growing up. We got around by using public transportation. Well, now they only have like one bus stop. They remove some of the bus stops. So now it limits people's ability in that neighborhood to be able to get where they need to go, especially when they don't have a car. You know, do your own research. Something else you can do is do your own research in how people in power have abused their power by denying African-American access to the basics of simply moving into a better neighborhood. There's this idea that there's de facto segregation, which means that people are choosing to live in those neighborhoods. And then there's this idea of de jure segregation, which is segregation that is sponsored by the government. And so, or not really sponsored by the government, but reinforced by the government. And my thing is this: I don't think people who look like me want to live in substandard conditions. I don't think anyone wants to live in substandard conditions. And so research on how people were forced to live in these kinds of conditions and how those kinds of conditions are maintained to this day. It didn't start in the 2000s. It started in the early 1900s, but the problem didn't go away because of the Civil Rights Act of 1968. It didn't go away, but it still persists. One another thing you can do is find an African American youth and mentor them. That's one of the things that I partner with Seton Youth Shelters here in Virginia Beach, and I partner in African American youth. Here's what I've noticed. I've noticed this in my life and in the lives of others, is that most African American youth don't know what's available to them in the world. You know, it took me, I love school, and I'm a big proponent of education. I didn't learn that there were federal Pell Grants that would help me pay for college until I was like 25 years old. That is a problem. That is a huge problem. when I found out, I was like, what? There's money that people would give you and you don't have to pay back just to go to college? I should have learned that in high school. But I didn't have a mentor. They didn't tell me that in school. The guidance counselors didn't tell us that. So mentor an African-American youth, you know, give them the experience. Use your social capital to give them the experiences of and tell them what they can experience. You know, and here's the thing. I can go on like this for the rest of the day. You know, there's so much more that we can do to correct injustices, like improving public transportation. I told you the example of what happened in my mom's neighborhood. Improving public transportation, improving housing vouchers, and preventing gentrification, which is just masked as urban renewal because young affluent people now want to move back into the city centers. So they're destroying all of the the disrepair and the blight in the city centers and rebuilding them. But then the poor people can't move back into them because now they're priced out of it. And so they have to leave. So I want to end with this quote from Frederick Douglass. This is what he said. Where justice is denied, where poverty is enforced, where ignorance prevails, and where any one class is made to feel that society is an organized conspiracy to oppress, rob, and degrade them, neither persons nor property will be safe. That is the opposite of peace. That is the complete opposite of peace. And as kingdom people, I believe we are charged with bringing peace, shalom to our neighborhoods, to our cities, to our counties, and to our state, and even wider, you know, to our nation and to our world. But it starts simply in our neighborhoods. That how can we bring peace to our neighborhoods? And we can bring peace by ensuring that we are fighting for justice. Let's pray. Lord, I just want to thank you for this opportunity. Lord, I just ask that you show each and every one of us what it is you want us to do and how you want us to be an agent of justice and an agent of peace. Because that's the end goal, Father, is to bring your peace, your rule and reign wherever we go. You've instilled in each and every one of us a sense of justice. And I just pray, Lord, that you show us what we can do with that installation of justice in us. Whether it's ensuring that children are fed, especially given this pandemic, that children are fed, because unfortunately, many children now won't be able to get the food because they won't be in school. If that's the thing that we need to do, Father, then I pray that you impress that upon us. If it is to be civically engaged and looking at things like planning for our houses, planning for our public transportation, Father, I pray that you enlighten us and that you show us that that's what we are to do. But first and foremost, Father, I pray that you give us the prayers, that you give us the words to say. Before we make a move, before we do anything, I pray that you give us a heart for prayer, to pray for the peace in our neighborhoods and in our cities. And I feel like this is one of those moments in history where we can look back and say that God is up to something and you have been up to something for 2020. We may see it as 2020 is a bad year, but you are up to something in 2020. And I just pray, Father, that you give us the wisdom to know what you're up to and what we can do to be a part of whatever it is that you're doing. In Jesus' name, Amen.